This morning we conclude our three-week series on the topic of Christian unity. We're going to look at the final two verses of our section, verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4. But to set the stage, I will start in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then, verse 14, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray one more time. God, I ask you to help me right now. Help me to share truth with your people. And so emphasize whatever is helpful and just shut me up whenever something is not in accordance with your word. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen. It hasn't been that long since I was in the youth group. And one of the activities that I remember doing as a youth was the trust fall. Y'all know about the trust fall? Okay, some of you have done the trust fall. Others of you are a little bit, huh? The trust fall is when you stand with the youth group to your back. They're behind you. You're elevated on a ladder or a ledge of some sort, maybe 6 feet off the ground. And the youth group is lined up behind you. And it's sort of a single file, well, two rows, single file, and they're sticking their arms out to catch you. Because the trust fall is, do you trust the group enough to catch you if you fall back blindly? And it's a team building exercise. It's kind of fun, kind of scary. I've done it, lived through it. They caught me. And sometimes when we think about Christian unity, I think that's one of the images that may come to mind. The idea being that if a church is really united, then what that means is we have blind confidence in one another. And as true as that is, and as true as that is, sometimes God gives that, I think that's maybe a less than mature understanding of Christian unity. Other times when we think about Christian unity, we think about a campfire. Here we are, singing some songs around a campfire, roasting marshmallows, concluding it all with holding hands and kumbaya. And everyone is loving life, having fun. And sometimes when we think of Christians being united, sometimes that's the kind of image that comes to mind, where everyone loves each other's company. And I suggest that these are some underdeveloped notions of Christian unity. When we look at the Bible, we realize that unity does not always equal feeling warm and fuzzy inside. It is not artificial. It's certainly not syrupy. Instead, over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at what Christian unity is, and we found that Christian unity is really a very big deal in God's mind. Jesus cares a lot about his church being united. In fact, that's one of the reasons he died. We see in chapter 4 that a lot of attention is devoted to the topic of Christian unity. And then in verse 2, we saw that the recipe for Christian unity is not complex. It's very simple. Be gentle. Be humble. Be patient with each other. Bear with one another. Put up with the idiosyncrasies of your fellow church member. And so to get to a place where we are a united church, it is not rocket science. And then last week we focused on verse 11 and 12, and we saw that the reason you have a pastor, the reason God gifted the church with apostles and prophets and the whole nine yards, is because it's not their job to do the ministry, it's their job to equip you to do the ministry. You each have a gift, and that gift is meant to be employed in service in the church. And that unity depends on every member doing the work of the ministry. And this morning, I want to end our series on unity by focusing on this one idea. This is the big idea of the message, and it's this, that the church is the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, the church must be connected, and it must be visible. The church is the body of Christ, and the church must be connected, just as members of the body are connected with one another, and the church must be visible, just as bodies are visible. So let's spend a while thinking about what does it mean for the church to be the body of Christ. If you've read through the New Testament, you've come across this image before. Multiple times, Paul, when talking about the church, says that we are a body. Sometimes he says that Christ is the head of the body. And there are a lot of words in verses 15 and 16 that highlight the interconnectedness of the body. The church is a body, and the body is interconnected. But notice also in verse 16, the church is joined. It's held together. And then there are these supporting ligaments that do work. And what each of these words have in common is that they all bring things together. So let's think about the word body. In verse 4 of chapter 4, the church is called one body. In verse 12, we are the body of Christ. In verse 15, the church needs to become the mature body. And in verse 16, the whole body is interconnected. And when we think about the church being the body of Christ, we can also go to 1 Corinthians 12. And if you just allow me to read to you a verse from 1 Corinthians 12:26. In speaking about the church being the body, Paul writes, "If one member suffers, all suffer together." So if one part of the body is suffering, the entire body is suffering. And so, I was in the fellowship hall and I bumped into Bobby Kinley a few weeks ago. Bobby hurt his elbow, his arm was in a sling. Let me tell you what I did not do. I did not lean down and look at Bobby Kinley's elbow and say, "Hey, Mr. Elbow, I'm so sorry that you are in pain." Because that would have been stupid. You don't talk to body parts, you talk to people. I looked at Bobby and I said, "Bobby, I'm sorry that you're hurting." Because we all know this intuitively, right? That when one part of your body is in pain, the whole part of the body is suffering. And there's a lesson that we need to learn about the spiritual kingdom. And here it is. If this is true, if the church really is a body, and if when one part suffers, the whole part suffers, if that's true, that means you need to be really concerned about the spiritual well-being of the person sitting next to you. Because if someone cuts off a thumb, and they're walking around with a thumb cut off, they just cut off their thumb, and they say, "You know what, I'm fine. All the other parts of my body are working." There's two things you want to do to that person. The first is take them to the ER, and the second is to put them in an institution. Because that is a very strange way of thinking, and yet that is how we often operate as a church. We see someone with a physical need, or we see someone with a spiritual need. Spiritually, their soul is dying, and too often, we do nothing. So the first thing I want to show you is that if we are a body, and if this body is interconnected, then we need to be quick to do something for people who are in physical or spiritual need. The second word I want to draw your attention to in verse 16 is the word joined. It says, "From him the whole body joined and held together." Now, it's a simple idea that the parts of the body are joined together, but I want to spend some time looking at just that one word. The same word is used in chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul talks about building up the body as a temple. He says in Ephesians 2, 21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." And so this word joined, it's a construction term. The idea is that the various pieces of the temple, they're made out of stone. These pieces of stone had to be fashioned very carefully so that they fit together correctly. See, in the ancient world, when they were building a building, you didn't always have mortar to hold the stuff together. Therefore, stonemasons had to do a great deal of work to fashion the stones, to make them fit together just right. Today, we have super glue. Today, we have liquid nails, and we have pourable concrete. And so this image of the body being joined together as the building is constructed would have meant more to them than it probably does to us. And the lesson about unity is this. The same way a stonemason has to work really hard to get a stone to work together with the other stone that touches it, in the same way, for the sake of unity, we as a church have to work hard. We can't just sit back and think that unity will come with spring. Unity takes work, and so in verse 3 it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Scripture never says it was going to be easy. And so we've looked at the word body, we've looked at the word joined, and look at that word ligament. Maybe your translation uses the word joints. That's actually just a noun from the verb where we translate the word touch. The idea is that one part of the body is always touching another part of the body. So what do ligaments do? I had to look this up to make sure I got it right. Ligaments connect a bone to a bone. Tendons connect bones to muscles. I think I'm right about that. So the whole idea about the body of Christ being held together with these ligaments is that each part of the body is necessarily interconnected with another part of the body that brings about the total unity. And so we were at Vacation Bible School this last year. And you know they have these big blow-up slides that the kids go down? And they're safe for children. They've made special precautions that you won't get hurt on these slides for little bitty people. And I was on the top of this slide, and I slid down safely several times, and I decided, well, really, it's the end of Vacation Bible School. It's time for the pastor to really turn up the volume. Give them a show. And so some of you have been watching the Olympics, and you've seen figure skating, you've seen the half pike, and you've seen them jump high in the air, twirl, and do all kind of stuff. And I want to tell you, they had nothing on me. I stood at the top of this 20-foot slide, and I did this soaring swan dive. I didn't slide down the slide. I jumped to the bottom of the slide. I did this wonderful soared through the air. I mean, I could just hear the cameras flashing. It was a perfect 10. Until I landed on my head. And to prevent death, stuck my arm out to break the fall. At which point, this shoulder got hurt. I think it's a rotator cuff issue. And I quickly was reminded that even though I still have a neck after that accident, I still have a shoulder, I still have the muscles in that shoulder, I still have all the ligaments there, some of those ligaments, some of those muscles, whatever they are, aren't quite connected as they ought to be. Such it is with unity. A church is only united if its members are connected with each other. Guys, listen. Church unity is not a philosophical concept. It doesn't exist only in the mind of God. It exists when regular Christians share their Christian life with everyone else. And so maybe you've heard that little jingle, Dim Bones. The head bone's connected to the neck bone. Neck bone's connected to the shoulder bone, and so on. It actually is traced back to an old African spiritual that has a good theological point to it. But that's not just good biology. That's good theology. That, friends, whether you like it or not, whether the person sitting to your left and right makes you happy to hang out with them on Friday night, or whether that's the worst way you want to spend your Friday night, that you are interconnected. So I want to give you some two applications from this idea that the church is the body, the church is a group of ligaments, the church is joined together. And the first application is that if we are an interconnected body, then you need to help other people grow spiritually. I mean, if you have a bad leg, what do? If your right leg is going bad, you start to favor your left leg. The one part of the body that is healthy looks after the part of the body that's not healthy. And so if you're in church and you aren't helping someone else grow spiritually, then you have a misunderstanding of why the church exists. Let me say that again. If you're a part of our church and in your mind there's no one that you're actually trying to develop to become more like Jesus, then you misunderstand why we've built this building and why we gather each Sunday. So who are you trying to help become more like Jesus? In other words, if you come here at 10:45 and then leave quickly after the service, and then for the whole week you talk to no one, and that is the regular pattern of your life, then you don't understand what we're all about at Great Crossing. We are not a people who just love to have services. We are a people who desperately want to become like Jesus, and to get there, we're convinced we need one another. Our goal is not just to learn about God. If you're like, yeah, I like to come to church and I like to become because I learned something about the Bible, I learned something about God. Well, listen, that's not our main goal. There are institutions where that's the main goal. We call those seminaries. Or you might say, man, the worship, you know, the way y'all do it, it just resonates with me. But listen, if you come primarily because you like to engage with God in worship, as significant as that is not our main goal. There are things where that's the main goal. We call those worship concerts. But we are not a seminary and we are not a worship concert. What we are is a living organism. We are the body of Christ that is intricately connected. And for our body to function properly, we have to help others grow spiritually. That's called discipleship. Now, look, that knife cuts the other way too. If it's true that we are supposed to help others spiritually, then other people are supposed to help us spiritually. And we need to expose our lives to such help. And so I want to suggest to you that if you're facing a major decision in life, it is good not to make that decision all by yourself. If you're finding it difficult to have victory over sin, you don't need to fight that battle alone. You need to be in conversation with the church. Hear me, the church has the responsibility, not just the option. It actually has a God-given responsibility to look after your soul. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 25, I want to show you something interesting. So same chapter, down in verse 25, Paul continues this idea of how unity and holiness are related. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And so why are we not supposed to sin in this verse? I mean, why are we not supposed to sin? That's a wide open question that has a lot of good answers to it. We're not supposed to sin because we want good rewards in heaven. We're not supposed to sin because we don't want to ruin our Christian witness. We're not supposed to sin because we don't want to displease our Father. We don't want to sin because we want to receive God's blessings on earth. But the reason Paul says in this verse, why should you not let the sun go down on your anger? Why should you not lie to one another? For we are all members of one body. You see, the motivation for holiness is not just holiness. It's not just that God wants it. It's because you are connected to your fellow man. In other words, here's Paul's logic. If you sin, you're dragging everyone else down. If you, as a part of the body, is harmed, you're harming everyone else. We're all members of one body. Therefore, don't sin. And so I want to suggest to you that your fellow Christian has the responsibility and the right to speak to you about sin in your life. You might say, oh, no, Pastor, that's not exactly true. It's my life. And you know what? It's my sin. If I choose to do it, that's my business. And here's what I want to tell you. No, it's not. You just haven't read the Bible. You have been infiltrated by this American hyper-individualism. And you need to understand that as a church, you, when you join a church, you actually lose the right to not answer tough questions. To be a part of a church means that you seek to help others grow spiritually and you submit yourself to allowing other people to help you grow spiritually. And so if you want all the benefits of Christianity, if you want heaven and purpose and forgiveness from sin, but you don't really want to deal with all the other Christians who are just make life tough, then I'm sorry, you need to be reminded that that is not how God set the system up. You don't wait till every part of your body is in pain before you go to the doctor. Instead, when part of your body gets sick, immediately you pour all your attention to return to proper health. And friends, that's what we should do for one another. And that's what we should let people do for us. The body of Christ is interconnected. And then the second thing I want to show you is that the body of Christ must therefore be visible to others. The body of Christ ought to be visible to other people. And so just to state the obvious, a body is visible, right? We have a body and you can see that body. If you ever meet someone and they don't have a body, we call that a ghost. Okay, that doesn't happen. Bodies are visible. So let me ask you this way. Ask you this question. Does Christ still have a body? Yes, he does. That body is the same body that he got in a manger. That body is the same body that was crucified on a cross and that walked past a rolled away stone when he was raised from the dead. And one day, I believe, in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be able to shake hands with Jesus Christ. He has a body. Is that body visible to us? No, it's not. But I want to tell you that it is in a different way. You see, the idea that the church is the body of Christ, I believe one implication of this doctrine is that though the non-Christian who's trying to discern the truth, though they cannot go down the street and meet Jesus, though they cannot go to First Baptist of Jesus and meet him behind the pulpit, though they cannot see Jesus, what they can see is the body of Jesus, also known as the church. I think one of the reasons that Paul appeals to this imagery of the body is not just to show how interconnected the body is and how interdependent we are, but it's also to show that the body of Christ is visible to the world through the church. Look at verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Oftentimes, love is the benchmark for holiness in the New Testament. What's going to happen if the church really loves on each other? If the church really does what Ephesians 4 is talking about, I suggest that there are going to be some pretty good results. And I want to have you turn to John 13 at this point. As you know, normally I like to just park in one passage, but I really want to show you this. And I think John 13 explains it better than Ephesians 4 does. Jesus is talking with his disciples. His disciples were often slow to learn. Jesus wanted to emphasize the necessity of loving each other. And so in John 13, verse 34, we read this. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, and what's the this? It's the love that we have for one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so how is the world supposed to be convinced that we are genuine? How is the watching world supposed to know that we are the real deal, that we are inheritors of salvation, and that we are followers of Jesus? Does Jesus give them a grand evangelism campaign here? Is there the goal to put a door knocker on every door in your subdivision? Is there a mass crusade that he suggests? No, the mechanism by which the world will know that you are a disciple of Jesus is by watching one Christian love another Christian. By witnessing the love that two Christians have for one another, watching them be patient and gentle, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Watching them bear with one another in love. Watching them have this strange harmony that coexists even though the members of the church are actually quite different. Watching that is a magnet, John is saying. When unbelievers watch Christians be Christians with one another, that has a magnetic effect to draw other people to the Lord. When one member of the body of Christ loves on another member of the body of Christ, people want in on the deal. I think non-Christians see something unusual and beautiful about a true expression of love. Genuine relationships where there really is not an ulterior motive. And then as non-Christians look in on this strange thing we call Christian love, what we hope will happen is that the observer becomes a participant. And people are drawn to the Lord as a result. And what I want to do in the remaining moments of our service is I want to kind of close the book on the message and share with you a vision of how I think this can happen at Great Crossing. So this morning I've tried to say that we are a body of Christ. As the body, we're interconnected. We have to be involved in each other's life. And I'm also saying, as a body, we are visible to the world. Somehow, they need to watch us love on each other, and I have a plan of how we might achieve that goal. In Ephesians, we're called to speak the truth to one another. But where are we going to be when we actually do that? We're called to use our spiritual gifts. But where are we going to use our spiritual gifts? In what setting? We would love to give non-Christians a chance to look in on our relationships and explore Christianity by knowing what Christians are really like. But in what context will that happen? Are we just going to cram it in the 15 minutes between Sunday school and the worship service? Is that when all this love is supposed to be observed? I don't think so. And my answer to this, to these questions, is community groups. You might know them as small groups, but I desire to launch a ministry in our church over the next several months called community groups, and my goal is to explain that to you and help stir a passion in your heart for it. A community group is a group of 5 to 15 Christians who have the primary goal of living the Christian life alongside one another in very open and in a very accessible format. Groups would meet a couple times a month. They would meet in homes. They would not meet in our church building. They would be led by you, not by me. My role would be to select leaders, train leaders, and to hold leaders accountable to doing their job. And these community groups have 4 purposes that I want to spend some time explaining to you about. The first purpose of a community group is that they will be a community for relationships. Because here's what I know. The Lord's blessed us. The Lord's brought us some new people. But whether you've been at the church 3 months or 3 years or 3 decades, what I know is that many of us struggle to have friends here. Some of you are very well connected with each other, but still others of you walk in a building full of people, you hear a lot of hustle and bustle, and you still don't feel like you have anyone to talk to. And so I want to create a context where relationships can become a little bit easier to form. And so when Christians talk about hanging out, we have a special word. We call it fellowship. But all fellowship means is 2 Christians hanging out. And so sometimes in a community group, all you would actually do is hang out with each other. You would do what you would do any other time when you invited friends over. You would watch a game. You would ask people to bring a dish and you all share a meal together. Sometimes you just sit around and talk. And sometimes I think that's exactly what a community group should do. They should just focus on strengthening their relationships. The second purpose of a community group is to be a community for spiritual growth. So we're a community for relationships, but also a community for spiritual growth. The goal is to create an environment where you feel comfortable sharing how you're doing in your walk with the Lord. Because here's what I know. If I look at you at lunch on Sunday and I say, so, how are you doing spiritually? I think a lot of us would look like a deer in the headlights. It's just difficult to have meaningful spiritual conversation. It's not that we're really unwilling to do it. It's just that we're uncomfortable and unskilled and using words to describe what's going in our soul. And so my hope is that creating this environment would be a place where we can confess sin. It'd be a place where we can give God praise, saying, this is what God's been doing in my life, and I'm having victory over stuff. A community group would be a place where you can come and say, you know what, I've been studying the Bible in this way, but honestly, it confuses me. Or I've got this big decision that I'm facing. My marriage is having trouble. Can I please get some help? It's also a place where one member of the community group can pursue another member of the community group who's not doing well spiritually. Let's say one person in your group hasn't come to church for 3, 4, 5 weeks. It would be your job then to check in on them to see how they're doing. So the idea is that when you join a group, you are assuming a level of spiritual responsibility for one another. And so how do you create that kind of spiritual environment? How do you create a context where people feel comfortable talking about their soul and now it feels so odd? I think you do it in formal ways and informal ways. Formally, I might give the instructions to a community group leader, say, you meet at Thursday at 7 o'clock at your house. Here's what we're going to do. For the first 15 or 20 minutes, why don't you just share how your prayer life's doing? Just discuss that one topic of prayer for 20, 30 minutes, and then for the rest of the evening, just hang out. And so sometimes I will provide direction to try to foster these spiritual conversations, but know that that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that conversations like that would be spontaneous and normal and natural. So it's not, hey, we want to talk about God for 20 minutes, and then we're going to resume normal conversation later. The goal is that as a byproduct of this ministry, that God talk would become very normal. Normal conversation includes, how is your soul doing? That's the goal. And so you could plan a cookout. And while you're grilling a hot dog, you could share with what you're studying from the scriptures. You could have a conversation about what made sense to you from Sunday's sermon or what didn't make sense, or a song that's really been helping you worship the Lord. So a community group is not just a place to hang out. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a place to foster spiritual growth. And the third purpose of a community group is to be a community for service. It's a community to do service. And so you hear someone in the church who needs a ramp built up to their front door. If your group meets on Saturday morning, instead of having a cookout or instead of having dinner, what you can say, or breakfast, you can say, you know what we want to do for our community group 1 month? We're going to go build a ramp for the senior adult in our church who's in need. Or someone in your group has a heart to reach college students. One day for your community group, you could say, we're going to help the college students move in this week at Georgetown. We're just going to try to be there, assist however we can, offer our truck, and help them move a couch. Someone in your group says, I want to go Christmas caroling. And now instead of having a special announcement that I give on Sunday morning trying to gather the troops, you can just say, how about for community group, we go Christmas caroling one night. Do that at Christmas time. Don't do that now. And so the idea about these community groups is that they are ready-made ministry teams. Teams that already exist, teams that already have infrastructure, time that is already carved out in your schedule to do the work of the ministry. And so it's a community for service, and lastly, it's a community for evangelism. Let's be honest, if you go up to an unbeliever and say, would you like to come to church with me next Sunday? They may or may not say yes. But if you were to go to your neighbor and say, some friends of mine are coming over for dinner, how about you join us Thursday night at 7? Would that work for you? My experience is that people just feel a lot more comfortable saying yes to that. And so the hope of this is to give a context where unbelievers feel comfortable approaching Christian friends and approaching Christianity. And sometimes when your community group meets, you're going to have honest conversations. The group's going to say, all right, guys, next time I invited my neighbor. Joe's not a Christian. I think Joe is at a spot where he doesn't need to be bombarded with the gospel. He just needs to have a slow introduction into Christianity. So let's just hang out. And then other times you're going to have a neighbor and you're like, I've been sharing the gospel with Joe for weeks. Things are going well. He's eager. He's hungry. He's asking good questions. And you call me and you say that. I'm like, all right, here you go. Let's do this. Let's do a six-part Bible study for your community group that introduces the Christian faith to unbelievers. And so you watch a 20-minute video for six consecutive sessions. And so there's flexibility in how these groups could do evangelism, but the hope is that you have to create a context where unbelievers feel safe. And so we're calling them community groups. They exist to provide community for our church, and they exist for our community, to reach our community. Because one concern I have with our four gatherings, Sunday school, Sunday worship, Sunday night Bible study, and Wednesday night prayer meeting, one concern that I have is that all of them pretty much have the same format. You come, sit, and listen to me. Come, sit, and learn. But remember what we saw in Ephesians 4? That God gave pastors and teachers in order to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So the goal of community groups, and the way this is different from all our other programs, is that here the goal is not to be equipped for the ministry, but to actually do the ministry itself. I think this will work, particularly in Georgetown, because many people need flexible schedules. I looked at the top 10 employers in Georgetown, and of the ones that I could, where I knew a little bit about the company, I noticed that five of them, Toyota, Walmart, Kroger, the hospital, and Johnson Controls, all have one thing in common, and that's that they have non-traditional work hours. You're employed at that place, there's a good chance you work second or third shift. That means it's hard to make it to this service at 10:45 in the morning for some people. And so community groups have the flexibility to meet at any time during the week. We might have a group that says, I hate to drive after dark, so we're going to be sure to meet at 4 o'clock. Or I have a very strange sleep schedule. I wake up at 11. Can we have an 11 o'clock community group? And so there's flexibility that is afforded in this community group. But the main reason I'm excited about this idea is not just because it provides flexibility. Here's the main reason. The main reason is because it has a realistic understanding about how Christians grow spiritually. Sometimes we treat Christian growth sort of like it's academic. Come listen to someone give a talk, process that over lunch, and you're supposed to be better on Monday. It's just very academic. Or Sunday school is very literature-based. And it's good that it's that way, I guess. It certainly helps us. But let me tell you something. If you hate to read, or if it's really hard for you to pay attention to me during a talk, or for the same in Sunday school, I have good news for you. That when Jesus set out to make disciples, he did not just give talks. He did not just hand out pamphlets. He actually lived life with 12 men. He lived life in view of these 12 men. So these disciples watched Jesus be self-controlled when the Pharisees were trying to trap him. They watched Jesus get alone with the Father for extended times of prayer. They watched him love the unlovable and reach out to the untouchable. They watched Jesus have righteous anger toward all things sinful. And as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen the apostles, they were the disciples, in a lot of persecution. We've seen them between a rock and a hard place, and we have seen them respond well. And I wonder why they were able to respond so well to persecution. I wonder if it's because they were discipled by someone who was despised and rejected by men, yet did not revile in return. See, the disciples did not just listen to Jesus, they observed Jesus, and that's how we grow as Christians. And it didn't start with Jesus. That's how we've always grown, closer to God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we hear these familiar words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at church. No, that's not what it says. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You see the idea? The way that Israel was supposed to grow closer to God was not just by going to the temple, but was by discussing their walk with the Lord as a part of everyday life. And I can say that when I reflect on my own spiritual journey, for whatever this is worth, this is true in my own life. When I think about my main job and me being a preacher, believe me, I want preaching to be meaningful in your life. I want it to benefit your soul. I want you to obey Christ more as a result of it. But when I look back on the big decisions that I've made, when I look back on times God really grew me and granted victory over habitual patterns of sin, when I look at how was it that I came to the point to surrender to the vocational ministry, how is it that I discern my spiritual gifts, what should I do when I'm at a particular roadblock in life, how did I learn to share the gospel, how did I learn to study the Bible, I did not learn it in a sermon. The truth is I learned it more not in sitting on a pew, but by sitting on a couch and having a conversation with someone, and letting a skilled counselor ask me why I'm choosing to sin, and just being honest and helping him understand, allowing him to help me understand my own motives. The way I learned to counsel was not by reading a book on it, but by being counseled by someone and then learning what worked. The way I learned to share the gospel was not a course at seminary, but it was by doing it and listening to how someone packaged the gospel. You've probably learned this in your own life. How did you learn to pray? I suggest you did not learn it by reading a book or taking a course, but by listening to how your deacons pray, to listening to how your pastor prays. And so the idea behind these community groups are to live life wide open. As one person put it, that we might live our lives in a way that are visible and accessible to others. Because here's what I know. Deep down as a church, we want to be on a mission. We want to have a cause. We want to do something. And as a result, sometimes we take a mission trip, or we take up a donation, or we plan a special project. And we also want community. We really want relationships with each other. We want to be comforted. We want to have someone to talk to. We want to have someone that we can call when we're in a tight spot. That's why we have potlucks, and Sunday schools have parties. once a year. And so as a church, it's in our blood to want to be on a mission and to experience community. And my goal is that through this new program, we can bring these two goals together, and that in community groups, in this one new ministry, we can have mission and community. And friends, when we do that, if you're still in Ephesians 4, if we do that, if we speak the truth in love to one another, the Bible says we will grow. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. What that verse is saying is, look, if you guys do this, if you guys really live life alongside one another and speak the truth to each other, even when it's hard, then you will grow to become more like Christ, who is the head of the body. And I just want to ask, what more could we want? And so I'm asking you to support this ministry, and I look forward to explaining more about how we'll flesh that out in the months to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for discernment as we try to organize ourselves as a church in ways that can make disciples and foster genuine community. Father, keep us from ultimately having our faith in a program or in an agenda. We pray that ultimately our hope that you would bring the kingdom of God as it is in heaven on earth would reside not in our strategy but in the power of the gospel, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So help us to be humble as we move forward with this. But God, I'm unashamedly just asking you to bless this, and that you would raise up more leaders in our church, that you would have more non-Christians who are exploring Christianity as a result of this ministry. I pray that those who are in our church who are lonely and don't have friends would finally feel connected. God, I pray that those who are secretly clinging to sin in their lives, that through being a part of this group, would find themselves to be more vulnerable and seeking help when they otherwise would not have. God, will you do this for our good and for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.